Well, as you're opening your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, our children will be dismissed to children's church. I think there are some songs out there that after you sing them, you ought not have to preach. That it seems to kind of have the gospel all wrapped up in it right there. We ask God's blessing upon our children and their time here this morning. Luke chapter 13 is where we'll be here this morning. And we'll look at verses 22 through 30. As we consider this topic or this idea or maybe this question, who can be saved? Who can be saved? If you found Luke chapter 13, you can follow along with me as we read verses 22 and following. The Word of God says this: He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would teach it to us. Teach it to us this morning as we consider it now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're reminded right here at the beginning of this passage of the continual journey that Jesus is on toward Jerusalem. Now, you may be thinking, what's taking so long? I mean, come on, we've been doing this for a while, haven't we? Ever since the end of chapter 9. But Jesus is not on a direct route. I mean, he's not driving in his SUV from Galilee down to Jerusalem. We see what he's doing here, and verse 22 makes it clear to us. He has been going through towns and villages, from town to town and village to village. And I don't know if he hit them all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He may have. He may not have, but he's hitting many places along the way. Why? Why is he doing that? Because, as verse 22 also tells us, he's teaching. He's teaching along the way. He's imparting truth to people who need to know the truth of the gospel, who need to know the truth of what life in Christ means. And along the way, he's refuting error, correcting theological problems that had developed through tradition, honestly, along the way. And then he's proclaiming the kingdom, saying, the kingdom is near. The kingdom has come into your presence by the very fact that I'm here teaching in your synagogue, in your street, in your village, in your town. The kingdom of God has come near. And so we remember that Jesus now, he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's teaching along the way. And sometimes, if you've been with us throughout the Gospel of Luke, you know that at times people came up to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, I've got a question. Or sometimes they didn't have to ask him. He would read their mind. And knowing what was in their mind, he would address the question. And that's what we've got today. He's not reading minds. The guy literally came up to him with a question today. And the question that he asked is, Lord, will those who are saved be few? So in other words, what Jesus has been teaching is kind of unsettling to him. You're like, man, I mean, we thought everybody was going to make it. We thought everybody was going to be good. And now, Jesus, what you're teaching seems to contradict that. And so, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus, of course, doesn't give a direct answer. He answers the question, but he doesn't do it in a direct way as they might have liked. And in our hearts, I think we want an answer to that question too. And many of us, we want the question to say, we want Jesus to come up to the man and say, no, son, everybody or most people are going to be saved in the end. We want the warm and cuddly Jesus who will say, you know, stroke him on the back and say, everything's going to be all right in the end. But that's not the full message of the gospel. It's not the full message that people need to hear. You see, we want a God of love sometimes without the wrath and without the judgment that comes along with that. And I think about that for a moment, though. Think about it. Can you have love? Can you have intense love without the possibility of wrath as well? Can you really have love without wrath? Think about it. One of those movies that if you're a guy, you particularly like, you know, Liam Neeson is like second on my list to Chuck Norris, if you know what I mean. If you've seen the movie Taken, you know what I'm talking about. Liam Neeson's character, his daughter is kidnapped into some trafficking ring in France. And, you know, if we have this meek and mild Liam Neeson, he's going to say, well, I guess that's how it's just going to end up. I guess I have to be okay with that. No, you would say, man, you don't love your daughter if that's how you respond, right? We don't expect a response like that. Instead, intense love leads him to the possibility of wrath in his daughter's kidnapping. And then that famous line that you can probably all quote by heart when he gets the bad guys on the phone and he says, if you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you, I will find you, and I will kill you. You remember that line. And we expect nothing less, and we're cheering for him like, yeah, I would do the exact same thing. Why? Because we're capable of great love, and with great love brings the possibility of wrath as well. And it's the same with God. God is not flawed like Liam Neeson's character. His wrath is perfectly righteous, and it is perfectly just in every way. And because he loves his own glory more than anything, and he loves his children whom he has redeemed. In the end, God will pour out his wrath. He will pour out his wrath on sin. He will pour out his wrath on those who side with sin and not Christ. And we should expect nothing less. Expect nothing less from the God of the universe who declares his intense love for us. There's the possibility for wrath. And so factor that into our message today as we're thinking about this idea of who will be saved. When we ask a question like that, the obvious answer is not everybody. And they're going to face God's judgment, and we don't like to hear that sometimes, but it's the other side of the coin with God's intense love for us that he sent Christ to die for us. The other side of that is there's got to be wrath as well. So when someone asks the question like this man in the passage does, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus doesn't give him a quick, witty answer. He doesn't take the question lightly. He answers it, but he answers it differently than they might expect. He turns the question a little bit from how many will be saved to who will be saved. And to be honest, they needed to know the answer to the second question more than they needed to know the answer to the first question, who will be saved? It's no secret if you look through the history of Christianity that the church has always been a minority. Not in every country, but just worldwide, Christians have always been a minority, and it always will be. And we kind of see that in this passage a little bit. I'll point that out a little while later here. But as we seek to see more people genuinely saved, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to answer that question today because it ultimately matters who will be saved. And if they will be saved, how will they be saved? It ultimately matters how we answer that question. And so the first answer to that question, who will be saved, we see here in verse 24 is those who strive for salvation on God's terms. You see, the first thing Jesus says in response to this man's question is in verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is Jesus' way of saying truth matters. Truth matters. Theology can't be wishy-washy. It can't be any old way to Jesus we like. No, truth ultimately matters. Now, we need to be careful how we look at this statement. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. Because we don't need to see an image of God who is turning away those who are truly seeking him. We don't need to see that image of God because it's not the real image of God. He's not playing some kind of a game with people. He's not trying to be difficult or playing hard to get or anything like that. What this means is there are many people who are going to attempt to enter the kingdom of God. They're going to strive for salvation, but they're going to do it on their own terms. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you were there one day before you saw the truth. Maybe you know people who are there today. They strive for salvation. They're devout people. They're just devout in the wrong direction. And so they're seeking to enter the kingdom of God on their own terms, but you can't do that. We see that in the first century Jews here. These Jews would have been seeking after God, but they were seeking it through obedience to the law. They were seeking it through sacrifices, right sacrifices. But Scripture makes it very clear. Romans 8:3 explicitly says the law can't bring about salvation. And speaking of sacrifices, Hebrews 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Yeah, it points us in the right direction. It points us to Christ. But it can ultimately take away our sin. It can ultimately bring about salvation. Well, maybe we don't struggle with that particular issue, but many today struggle with this idea of, well, if I'm just good enough, if I try to be good, I can earn my way into the kingdom of God. And you can, if you can be perfect. From the day you're born till the day you die, if you can be absolutely perfect, no hint of sin, nothing you've ever done in your life that hasn't been to the glory of God, and we could go on and realize very, very quickly that even today, I wouldn't fulfill the qualifications. Only one has ever lived who could do that, and that was Jesus. So that one's out. Some tribe being religious, performing religious duty. Now think about that. Matthew 5:20 says, your righteousness would have to outdo that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, these guys set the bar on self-righteousness. They set the bar on what it means to obey all the rules and to be self-righteous. And so you would have to outdo them. You would have to somehow outdo them, and they themselves missed the mark. And so what we need is some other kind of righteousness that we find only in Christ alone. People try religions, morality, and all other things that are not according to God's terms. You see, if we're going to be saved, we'll strive for salvation on God's terms. That's why Jesus says here in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Why is that door narrow? So it's hard to find? Are there some bushes covering it? You know, it's kind of one of those secret passages you try to find? No, it's not like that at all. But it is a narrow door, and it's narrow because few people are going to enter it. Fewer people are going to enter it than are going to enter the big door. Now think about it. Anybody ever been to the zoo? Oh, come on, you're lying. Anybody ever been to the zoo? Yeah, of course you have, right? When you go up to the zoo, do they usher the masses to the tiny little door over to the side that says staff above it? No. They've got a huge gate in the front, don't they? A huge gate that they open. Why do they have that? Because that's where most people are going to go through. Thousands of people every day are going to go through there. But they do have that door over to the side. It's a narrow door, and it's a smaller door. Why? Because they're trying to hide it? No, just because fewer people are going to go through it. Doesn't need to be as big. And that's what Jesus is saying about the door into the kingdom. The reason it's narrow, the reason it's small is because fewer people are going to find it. Fewer people are going to go through it, right? The door to salvation is not hard to find, though, for those who are truly seeking it. Jesus said, strive to enter through that door. Now, don't see that word strive and think, I've got to earn my way through that door. I've got to do good works to get through that door. What Jesus is ultimately saying when he says that is strive to listen hard. Strive to respond to the truth of the gospel. That's the kind of striving that we're to seek. That we're not buying into easy believism here that, well, we can just say, oh, I believe in Jesus and there it is. I'm okay. Everybody's okay. No, we're striving for it because it is going to be difficult. It's going to require, it's a changed life that is involved in that. When we buy into salvation on God's terms, we'll be truly saved. That's the first answer to that question. Who will be saved? Those who strive for salvation on God's terms. But there's more that we see here. Secondly, who will be saved? Those who seek salvation before time runs out. When Jesus talks about this door, it's not just a narrow door. It's not just a narrow door that he mentions here that few are going to choose. He says eventually, time's going to run out. The time is short to enter through that door. Look what he says in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. I don't know where you come from. They stood at the door. They knocked. In other words, the door was closed to them. Eventually, time ran out. The door is closed. They can't enter in. Now, have you ever heard people say, you know, I'm just not ready in my life to make that decision for Jesus? Or maybe I'm having too much fun right now, but I guess maybe they think there'll be a day when they're not having as much fun, and then they can choose to be a follower of Christ, because that is the most boring thing they can think of. But I'm having too much fun right now, and so I'm not ready to make a decision for Christ. Or maybe they say, I hear this one all the time, you know, I just don't have my act together. My life's just not good enough. I still have too many sins in my life in order to commit to Christ. And here's the problem. Here's the problem with comments like that. Who knows? Who knows how long you're going to make it in this life? If it gets any hotter in here, we may not make it out of here this morning, to be real honest. Just not going to lie. Who knows? Who knows how long you have? But furthermore, the other problem is Jesus doesn't save those who have their act together. Have you ever realized that? He doesn't save those of us who are good enough. He doesn't save us because we were finally doing things right. No, he saves the broken and he saves sinners, and that's what he came to do ultimately. And so those responses don't even address the heart of the issue. The problem is eventually time is going to run out. Time is going to run out. Recall from Luke chapter 12 and verse 54. We looked at this a few weeks ago. He said to the crowd there, you should know how to interpret the present time. You should know that the kingdom of God is present, that this is the moment, this is the time for salvation. In other words, what God is saying is grace is limited. Not that God's grace is limited in its power and ability. Grace is limited in the time that it will be offered, because beyond this life, beyond Christ's coming, time's up. Time's up. The door's closed. And so can I encourage you this morning? Can I encourage you, plead with lost friends and family members. Plead with those lost people in your life and tell them, today is the day. Today is the best day to make a decision for Christ. It's heartbreaking sometimes to talk to individuals who have lost loved ones, and the thing that they keep mentioning over and over is, I put it off. I didn't bring them face to face with the gospel. I didn't bring them face to face with the grace of God through the gospel message. I put it off, and now it's too late. Folks, that will happen to every one of us at some point. It will be too late. Only God grants faith, ultimately. Only he can do that in a person's life. But he uses means like you and I to share that gospel, to share the message, and to bring people into the kingdom of God. So who will ultimately be saved? It's those who seek salvation God's way, and those who do it before time runs out. But there's a third thing I want you to see. The third answer to this question from the passage, who will be saved? It's those who believe Jesus rather than simply know Jesus. Those who believe Jesus rather than simply know Jesus. And this is really important, and I want us to think through the heat and think about this right now. Think about what Jesus is saying in this passage, because it plagues a lot of churches. It honestly does. If someone just flat out rejects Jesus, I walked up to somebody's door yesterday and they said, I'm not affiliated with any religion. It had nothing to do with religion. All right, it's easier for us to say, I'm pretty sure they're going to hell. I'm pretty sure they're not right with Jesus. But what about other people? What about those who think they're in, but they're not? They think they know, they think they've got it right, but they don't. You see, that's what we have in this passage. You notice the people who are on the outside looking out in verses 25 through 28. They say, Lord, open to us. They know who he is. They know who he is. Look at verse 26. It says, Jesus says, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We ate and drank in your presence. They had some kind of fellowship with Jesus. He taught them. They knew the teachings. They had knowledge of Jesus. They should have had enough. They had the knowledge. And notice what Jesus says to them. Notice his reply. He says, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That's harsh. What didn't they get? What didn't they understand here? What does all of this mean? What it means is a lot of people know Jesus, right? First century, they know him personally. Today, they know him through the church. They know him through godly parents who taught them the truth of the Word of God. They know it from people who have shared the gospel to them. A lot of people know Jesus, but they're not authentic believers. And this is a problem that exists outside the church and inside the church. It's a real problem. Why is it a problem? Because too many people have lowered the standard of God for salvation. They've lowered the standard of the gospel and what it means to be transformed by the gospel. There are too many people out there who, for the sake of numbers, would like to manipulate people into the church as if a church role is going to get you to heaven. Or they try to coerce people with emotions and try to get them into the kingdom of God. That's why you're never going to hear us play the game, close your eyes, raise your hand, and repeat after me. I don't believe that. We don't do it that way. Why? Because it's more than just coercing somebody. It's more than just giving somebody an emotional ride into the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. And it's certainly more than just giving them the knowledge of the truth. You see, the gospel doesn't ask people to merely know Jesus or have warm feelings about him. The gospel demands that we believe Jesus. Now, here's the difference, because you may be thinking, what's the difference between believing Jesus and knowing about Jesus? Well, there's a big difference. Believing Jesus for salvation goes beyond mere knowledge to experience. That's the key. It goes beyond knowledge to experience. And there's a great illustration out there that Jonathan Edwards used hundreds of years before me, but I'm going to use that illustration today. He talks about honey. Now, when I mention the word honey, you probably have an idea of what honey is. You have an idea of its sweetness, right? Even if you're allergic to honey and you've never tried it, you understand that it's sweet, don't you? Here's what he says. He says there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet, and having a sense of its sweetness. Now think about that. You can have a rational judgment that honey is sweet without ever taking a bite of honey. Hearsay. Everybody says honey is sweet. You get the idea that it is. Maybe you like science and you kind of do some research and you take it apart and you realize all the sugars involved in honey and you realize that must be sweet. It's not savory. It's going to be sweet. All right? Rational judgment will tell us that honey is sweet. But listen, you can't have the sense of its sweetness unless you have the idea of the taste of honey in your mind. And that only comes from experience. You can't have the idea of honey in your mind, of the sweetness of the taste, unless you've experienced it. There's a difference between the two. Believing Jesus for salvation means I believe all that Jesus said about my sin. I believe all that he said about its destructive path in my life, and that he is the only solution to my sin problem, and I experience new life in Christ. The knowledge and the experience go hand in hand. We have that experience through active faith, through obedience, through seeing God work in our midst on a regular basis. We should see that. We should experience that. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is a problem that we see. We see it even in the church. Too many want to claim the name of Jesus, but they just haven't been transformed by the power of Jesus. They haven't been transformed by the gospel itself. Now, people may know an awful lot about Jesus, but they're lost until the gospel transforms them. And what I mean by that is the gospel transforms the way we look at sin. We're not okay with it anymore. We're not accepting of sin in our life or in those we love. It changes the way we look at the Word of God. It's not a book that puts us to sleep in the evening. It's alive and it's doing miraculous things in our lives. It's transforming us because it's the Word of truth. The gospel transforms. It transforms the way we love so that we have a love that is long-suffering. Anybody need an extra dose of long-suffering love? We're quick to just say, done with you. It changes the way we love. It changes the way we forgive. It changes the way we can't hold grudges. We can't live in constant anger. It's anti-gospel to live that way. It's completely anti-gospel. It changes the way we love and forgive. The gospel changes the whole direction of our life. We do not pursue the same things. Life after Christ is completely transformed from the way it was before Christ. The gospel does that. And so what the church truly needs today is not more people who know about Jesus. The church needs people pursuing intimacy with Jesus and complete obedience to Jesus. Because when it comes down to it, the answer to that question that the man asked, the number who will enter the kingdom, it's going to be few. It's not going to be the majority. It's going to be few. And then fourthly, listen to this. Who will be saved? Those whom you least expect sometimes. Those whom you least expect sometimes. And maybe you've experienced that. Some of the people we think are the best candidates, they never do end up accepting Christ. And those you kind of blow off to the side, they do. Now, think about this. Jesus is speaking to the Jews here. The Jews thought they were shoe-ins for the kingdom of God. It said in verse 28, Jesus said to them, he said, you're going to be very upset when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. He doesn't stop there, though. He says something even more surprising. Look in verse 29. He says this, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Do you know who those people are? The people from the north and the south and the east and the west? The Gentiles. That's just the PC way of saying pagans, okay? The people that nobody likes, the people chasing other gods. He's talking about the Gentiles here, at least former pagans, at least former idol worshipers. And this would have shocked Jesus' audience, and it would shock us today. Think about it. What if Jesus walked into a seminary convocation today, and he walks in there with 1,000 people, and he says, a lot of y'all aren't going to make it. You're not going to make it into the kingdom. But what makes it even worse is a lot of former ISIS members are, because they're going to repent and they're going to turn to Christ. Do you believe that can happen today? I see too much nonsense on social media that says, you know, when the crane fell over in Mecca, oh, ha ha, God's judgment on these people. Good one, God, way to go. Did anybody share the gospel with them? Do we believe they're beyond salvation? Do we believe they can't turn from their sins? They're confused. They're believing a lie, and they'll die in that lie, and they'll spend eternity facing God's judgment. But we have missionaries, and God may be calling some of us to take the gospel to people just like this. We don't laugh. We don't think it's funny when things like that happen. We think it's tragic because 80-some-odd people entered a Christless eternity. How do we think about that? Sometimes it's the people we least expect. In this particular passage, it was the Gentiles who are going to be, and he's prophesying about it, they're going to be ushered into the kingdom, and those who thought they were shoe-ins for the kingdom are not going to make it. Let me make this clear to us. The Jews obviously look like the best candidates for the kingdom of God. If anybody was going to make it, they were. They all expected to make it. Here's why, and it's obvious when you look at the rabbinical writings. There's one that says this, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. The only problem with that is Scripture trumps rabbinical writings, and Scripture does not say that. It says only a remnant will. Only a remnant will. Reality hits us when we think about that. Now, why is it? Why is it that all of them won't make it, that only a remnant will? Is it because Jesus was in a cantankerous and moody demeanor that day? What, was he just hard to get along with that day that they ran across him, and so he's just being harsh? No, that's not the reason. You see, these people are on the outside looking in. People are on the outside looking in today because many of them have trusted intellectual knowledge of Jesus rather than faith in Jesus. Faith leads to experience. We experience Jesus. You see, too many trust in a family lineage like these people were. We're children of Abraham. We got it made. We're good. They trust in a family lineage rather than spiritual adoption into the kingdom of God. You're not born into it. You're only reborn into it. You don't start out that way. You have to be adopted into the kingdom. Others, they trust in their own piety. They trust in morality rather than the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. There's a big difference between trusting in what we can do, trusting in our own goodness, rather than trusting in what God has done in and through Christ. Let me give you an example. And don't pass judgment. Hear what I'm saying all the way through on this one, okay? I saw an article just the other day, and I was reading, because obviously the title intrigued me, and it will you as well. The question was this in the title: did Mother Teresa go to heaven? Anybody ever wonder that? I've heard all kinds of jokes, about Mother Teresa going to heaven and all of that, but did she really? I mean, let's think about that, and I'm not going to give you a definitive answer today, but let's think about the question. She's a great religious humanitarian. This is a woman who established orphanages, a nursing home, and health clinics, sacrificed luxury and comfort in order to care for the destitute of Delhi in India. She earned many honors and awards and distinctions for her humanitarian efforts. But hear me, none of this stuff I've just mentioned gets her into the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. But hear my point. I don't know whether Mother Teresa went to heaven or not. Honestly, I do not know. But here's what I do know. I know there are some theological problems there with a works-based salvation. I don't know if she cleared that up before her death. I don't know how all that went down. But what I do know is, if she did, right, if she did go to heaven, it wasn't because of her humanitarian efforts. It wasn't because of her works. It was because of this. It was by grace alone. It was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's righteousness alone. You see, that's the only way. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says to us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you're a child of the King today, you did not earn it. We do not deserve it. But it's by grace. It's been given to us. We've received it by grace. So there's a lot to think about when we answer that question that is put before us. Who will be saved? And the fact is that Christianity, as I said earlier, has always been a minority. It's always been a minority, and it is in a lot of countries around the world. It's a minority, but that does not deter us. That does not deter us. Why? Because we still believe in John 6:37. It says, John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So is there anybody who comes to Jesus that he's going to cast out? No. Those who turn to Christ with true faith, with a heart ready to follow in obedience and complete submission to him, he's never going to turn them away. He says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. It doesn't leave any of the children of God out. So we must go on. We have to go on and proclaim this goodness, this good news. We have to proclaim the gospel while there's still time. We don't call people to know more about Jesus and simply come to church. We call them to be transformed by the power of the gospel. We compel them to enter into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. You see, this message of salvation is the only one that transforms. And so if people are going to enter the kingdom of God today, they're going to do it on God's terms. They're going to do it his way. They're going to do it the way it's presented in his word and no other way. Now, do we have that message? Does anybody have that message today? Do we know? Raise your hand. Anybody have the message of salvation today? We're not confident. Anybody have the message of salvation today? We have that message, right? We have it. A lot of people around us don't. They don't. They don't believe it, or they know a different version of it that is not God's way, and it will not lead to their salvation. And so what do? How do we respond? We go forth and tell. We go make disciples of all nations. We start here. We start wherever God puts us, and we go telling the good news of Jesus Christ. And listen, here's the great news. Here's the great news for us here today, too. There may be someone here who would say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not fully convinced that I've got it. Today can be the day that you do know. Here in just a moment, we're going to make it very, very simple. And all it's going to take is a little bit of boldness from you. I'm going to be standing up at the front. Michael David's going to be standing up at the front. And either one of us would love to give you that confidence today. We'd love to show you, share with you how you can enter into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because there's no reason to leave here today and not be sure that you're walking with Jesus and you're doing it God's way. Doing it God's way. All right, let's pray together. Father, your gospel is too good. The message is too good for us to keep to ourselves. And Father, why would we want to? Why would we want to keep it to ourselves? Father, for just a moment, would you take away any of those lunch thoughts or distractions that might be in our heads? And just help us to think and reflect for a moment on what you've done for us in Christ. And God, I pray that you would instill in us a love that is so deep that we desire it. We desire it for others around us as well. Father, change who we are. Change how we look at ourselves. Change how we love other people. Father, I pray for each one here this morning. I pray that they have been impacted by your word, that they would realize that the gospel goes forth by means that you have chosen, and those means are the mouth of your servants, of your children. Help us to be obedient in that. And Father, if someone's struggling right now thinking, I'm not sure how to respond, I'm not sure what my response is, I pray that your Spirit would work in their heart. If there's one here that needs to enter into a relationship with you, Father, show them how they can just turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ and be forgiven and live for him. I pray that you'd give them boldness to step forward even now. Father, have your way with us as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.